would you turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 John chapter 1. There was a reason why we spent 7 weeks looking at what John saw and what he learned as he walked with the Lord Jesus. And Lord willing, now I'd like to look with you in his epistles to see some of how it impacted him in his thinking and the kinds of things that he encouraged us with. So let me start with a parable. This is not true. I was walking across a bridge recently and spied this guy who looked like he was ready to jump off. So I thought I'd try to stall him until the authorities showed up. "Don't jump," I said. "Why not?" he said. "Nobody cares." So I said, "Well, God loves you. You believe in God, don't you?" And he said, "Yes, I believe in God." And he said, I said to him, "Good. Are you Christian or Jewish?" And he said that he was a Christian. And I said, "Well, me too. Protestant or Catholic?" And he said, "Neither." And so I said, "What then?" And he said, "Well, Baptist." So I said, "Hey, me too. Independent Baptist or Southern Baptist?" And he said, "Independent Baptist." "Me too," I said. "New Evangelical Moderate Independent Baptist or Conservative Independent Baptist?" And he said, "Conservative Independent Baptist. We're halfway through this. Okay, we're almost there." "Me too," I said. "Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist or Historical Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist?" And he said, "Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist." I said, "Me too. Against women pastors, Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist, or for women pastors, Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist?" Easy for you to say. Independent Baptist. He said, "Against women pastors, Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist." "Me too." Two more, okay. I said, "Pro-Disney boycott," this was a few years ago, "pro-Disney boycott against women pastors, Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist, or anti-Disney boycott against women pastors, Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist?" And he said, "Pro-Disney boycott, against women pastors, Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist." I said, "Me too." I said, "KJV only pro-Disney boycott against women pastors, Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist? Or modern versions pro-Disney boycott against women pastors, Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist?" And he said, "Modern versions pro-Disney boycott against women pastors, Dispensational Premillennial Conservative Independent Baptist." And so I said, "Ah, you heretic," and pushed him off. John was writing a letter, and this is what we have in 1 John and 2nd, 3rd John also. These are letters that he was writing, epistles we call them, and he was writing for a specific reason. And first of all, and by the way, that whole thing I went off to start with does have to do with what we're going to be looking at. One of the key points that he starts with in his book is concerning fellowship. But we'll get to that. First point this morning is, when we look at 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses, just the salutation, the introduction, is that John's letter was written to people that he loved. He cared for these people. And this is a letter that's full of intimacy, of personal experience, of genuine care for the people to whom he was writing. Now, unlike Paul, who wrote in more of an outline form, at least to a degree, if you're careful and you read carefully and you squint, you can see a lot of times the outline thinking that Paul was using. He was an educated man, and he was speaking as a teacher. Peter was a blue-collar worker, and he was called by the Lord to be what he was, a believer and a heavy part of the beginning of the local church and the body of Christ as it moved forward in time. But Peter was a blue-collar worker, and he engaged with people who were of a like mind, and he fit in well with them, and he was a pivotal point for a number of different significant changes that happened if you follow through the book of Acts. John, on the other hand, was a watcher, and he was a careful thinker, and he pastored people, and so his letter is written like they may have preached back then, a little bit on the poetic side. He uses words strategically, and oftentimes it's more difficult to see in English, but the form that he used, the way he formed his paragraphs and his sentences, was very strategic. It's not this way in English. In English, we follow our grammar relatively strictly, believe it or not. In Greek, oftentimes they would start with the point and then fill in with the subordinate structures. And so you always knew what the important thing was because of the way they started. And the way John writes here, look with me at verses 1 through 4 while I start. This is just what we're going to be looking at this morning from the scriptures. Look at how intimate and how personal this writing was, and how much he loved the people to whom he was writing. It starts with, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." The form of this introduction at the beginning of this letter is curious. He doesn't even finish the sentence until verse 3, where he says, "All of this that I've just been leading up to, this is what we are declaring to you." His purpose for writing the letter was, first of all, to declare something. "This is our eyewitness report to you about the word of life. We proclaim" is actually the center of these first four verses. But he doesn't get to it until verse 3, unless you use the New International Version. And the people who have put together the New International Version in an effort to help us readers actually included in some copies the "we proclaim" part. I don't remember the exact words that he uses, but at the end of verse 1, just to help the readers. But his introduction, even though he leaves the "proclaim" part until verse 3, is interrupted with a parenthesis. Verse 2 is an entire parenthesis. The life was manifested. The life was shown to us. It was declared. It was made public. "And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." And then he gets on with his point. And then he gives us the explanation for the letter. "That our fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ might be shared among us, and that your joy may be full." 1 John is a letter written to people for whom the author had deep and significant care for. He uses the words throughout 1 John, "my little children," 11 times in these five chapters, many of which are short chapters. This chapter by itself only has 10 verses. 11 times he calls them "my little children." And he uses family terms throughout: fathers, young men, my little children, including the last verse of the entire book. He leads that verse with my little children and with the encouragement to avoid idols. And he uses tactile terms. I love the word tactile. I don't know why, but it's such a good, all-encompassing word for it appeals to the senses. It's like if you, I have scar tissue on my thumb and index finger, so buttoning buttons is always fun. And there's other things that it can be challenging if I'm trying to pick up a pin or something like a staple. When your fingers are numb on the tips, and it's scar tissue, it's not because of circulation. Power tools, just long story. But tactile means that if you're trying to pick up a staple, it's one thing, but if you're reaching out to pick up a sheet of sandpaper or something that's easier to feel, that's kind of the meaning of tactile. And look at the kind of terms that John uses. He says in verse 1, which was from the beginning, which we have heard. It comes to the ears, and the assumption is that there's some understanding that comes with it. They heard him. They heard things, teachings. They heard the Lord Jesus. We know he's talking about the Lord Jesus. But this hearing thing is tactile. They didn't just hear a noise and they weren't sure what it was. They heard with understanding. And then it says, we saw with our eyes, which we have seen with our eyes. That's a Greek word that means what it means. It means to attend to pay attention to experience. And it uses the literal word for eyeball. It sounds a lot more like ophthalmologist, but that's not the actual word. But that's where we get our word for the eye doctor, ophthalmologist. This particular word sounds like that word because it's talking about the actual. They saw with their eye. They were eyewitnesses. And it wasn't just something in passing, something that flew by and they thought they saw, something they spotted out of the corner of their eye. This was actually tactile. They participated with and engaged with. They heard, they saw with their eyes, and it says, we looked upon, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. We looked upon is a word that means to look closely at, to examine, or to perceive. It's like when you take something, somebody tells you, hey, look at this new thing I've got, and instead of just looking at it and seeing it, you take it in your hands and you turn it over and you examine it, you maybe try a few things to fiddle with it. It was an experience. We were eyewitnesses, and not just of a car crash, because that's a moment in time. This was a full tactile experience of this life that was revealed to us. We examined it. We listened to it. You can see how what John is beginning here is very personal. It's very intimate. It's very... this is what we experienced. Personally, we experienced this. It was a big thing, and we saw, and we listened, and we touched, and we handled, and now we want to give a report to you. This is the whole point of verses 1 through 4. Now we want to report to you. Why? Well, it says in verse 3, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Two reasons that he was writing this. The primary one is fellowship, which results in this concept of joy, which we'll touch on briefly this morning. So the first point for this morning is John's letter was written to people that he cared for, that he loved, and he was going to share with them the personal experience that the disciples had with the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world and the life of the world. We are brothers and sisters because of him. This is personal. This isn't just us coming together because this is our church. This is our family that God gave to us. If we step into it, if we take advantage of it, if we join with, which is an important concept, joining with, we are a family. So why did there need to be a letter about fellowship? Why would John be writing this? Why not just let it happen? Just explain some concepts. Paul was very good at that, explaining concepts. Why do we need a letter about fellowship? Well, this is point number two. Why a letter about fellowship? Because there is a line between believers and unbelievers. There is. There's a line of separation between us. It's very unfortunate that it needs to be, but because of the nature of things, especially after the fall in the garden, there is a difference. How do you know who we should let into these families of ours, this family of ours, in our behavior, how we treat them? Of course, he calls us to imitate Christ. And Christ was merciful. He touched the sick. He touched the elderly. He was among the poor and the sinners, of course. But when it comes to the body of Christ, there's a tighter, closer intimacy that comes with being part of Christ. And we don't close our fist to those who are outside, but we have to acknowledge that they are outside and there are trust issues. If we open the door to anybody and everybody, they're welcome to come to our services, of course, but if we welcome to anybody and everybody into the intimate meetings, into the fellowship that we are as a family, then you risk people coming in with ulterior motives, with alternative agendas, with a different purpose for why they come. We're not just here for the music. But there are people that love coming to church because of the music, and I can't fault them for that. I love music too. But we're supposed to be about more than just the music. In fact, for several centuries, as I understand church history, we didn't have music in church. It wasn't because of any particular belief, sometimes, most of the time. But if we don't have one of these, and we don't have anybody to play, and we're here to study the Bible together, music can be more difficult. In fact, in the backs, they met together. Sometimes they sang a song. Other times we have records of them. We don't have any singing that we recognize there. But they always had fellowship, and they always had God's word, and they always had the fellowship. I already mentioned that word, but I said it different the second time because it's not just a superficial thing. So where are these lines between who is family and who is not? Let's talk about fellowship a little bit this morning, because John does. I was reading the testimonial of a lady who was driving to Alaska. And he was in Alberta. He was driving to the Yukon up in Alaska. And she didn't know that there's a road that you just don't travel alone. It was a town called Whitehorse. I don't know much about it, but apparently you don't travel that road alone in a rundown Honda Civic. So she decided she would drive, and so in her little Honda Civic, she was driving along on roads that most people don't travel on unless they have four-wheel drive. The first evening, according to her testimonial, she found a room up in the mountains near a summit, and she asked for a 5 a.m. wake-up call so she could get an early start. And she really didn't understand the weird look that the clerk gave her, but okay. So she had a 5 a.m. wake-up call, and the entire mountain was enshrouded with fog, of course, because the weather up there is nothing to play with. And as she went down to have some breakfast, she noticed that there were a couple of truckers. I don't know if they were driving lumber or what they were driving, but they were down at one of the tables having dinner, and because up there it's rare to run into people, they invited her to sit near them, and so they were chatting with her a bit. And she said, where are you headed? And she said, I'm heading up to Whitehorse. And he said, you're going up there in that little Honda Civic? No way. The pass is dangerous in weather like this. And she said, well, I'm determined to try, because she was gutsy, if also perhaps a little uninformed. She said, well, then I guess we're just going to have to hug you, the truck driver said. And she said, there's no way I'm going to let you touch me, Mr. Truck Driver. And the truck driver said, no, not like that. We'll put one truck in front of you and one behind you, and that way you'll get through the mountains much more safely. And so that morning, driving through the fog in her little rundown Honda Civic, she had two little red lights she could follow in front of her through the fog, and she had a big truck, a big rig behind her also that made her feel quite a bit more safe. And apparently they made their way safely through the mountain pass. So now let's put ourselves in that circumstance. Imagine that you are the driver of the Honda Civic. How do you know you can trust the truck drivers? Now, there's only one road, perhaps. I don't know if there were any turnoffs, but that would make it somewhat safer if there's only one road and it only goes to one place. But if you're following, if you're trusting somebody to keep you safe and to teach you the truth, to lead you in a good way, how do you know who to trust? You do recognize that there's 1,000 voices out there all calling us about which way we should go, right? Anybody ever watch the news? Are they ever talking about what's right and wrong on the news? How about politicians? Do they ever try to tell us that they know what's best and what's good and what's not good and what's good and evil? How about in school? Do we have a lot of stuff of that? 10,000 voices telling us what, TV shows, comedies, 1,000 voices telling us which way to go. Who do we listen to? This is why fellowship matters, understanding who to trust when it comes to following. What is the church that you're committed to go to concerned about? What are they pushing? Where is their source of authority? These things are all critically important, and this is why we have to have good clarification teaching in the Bible about what is fellowship and who we should have the closest fellowship with. Now imagine being one of those truck drivers, and you're leading someone in a small, very vulnerable vehicle that probably would result in terrible things happening if they didn't have some guidance. Perhaps they've just discovered Christ. You know how many voices out there are telling you how you should be a Christian? How many different denominations do we have? Did you know we have something between 30 and 50 different kinds of Baptists across the United States? Not to mention Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Methodists and Catholics and, I don't know, what are all the other ones? Pentecostals and Charismatics, Lutherans and lots of different, there was something Ahuvians once that I, or it was a made up word, something Ahuvians, I don't know. Even when it just comes to how to be a Christian, there are a bunch of voices out there calling us in different ways. Not to mention that our culture, what does our culture think about God and Jesus and how Jesus should be? You know, God is hard in ways that the world doesn't like to think that God could be hard. And God is very loving and gracious and merciful as well. Some people think that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. He's not. But that shows some of the opinions that are floating around out there. 1,000 different voices, 1,000 different ways. And if you are put in a place of having influence over other people, you're one of the truck drivers. Do you care about the people who might choose to follow the example, to adopt perhaps your source of authority when it comes to understanding God? There's a reason we have to be careful, not just about who we follow, but who might be following. Understanding fellowship in the scriptures is pretty important. The word fellowship that John is discussing here isn't just common, naturally occurring pal-type friendships. You know those friendships that just happen because you kind of get along with them and they kind of get along with you, and then you have lunch together, and then and pretty soon you've got a friendship going? This is something that takes a little bit more understanding and wisdom. The definition of the word fellowship, perhaps you've heard other preachers and teachers try to say this in English, koinonia. Ever heard of that? The concept, I've heard of churches that name themselves koinonia, church. The word is a Greek word that means fellowship. In its usage, at its most basic, it simply means participation. Partnership in anything. But as you unfold the word and look at it, at its usage in the scriptures and its deeper meaning as well in some dictionaries and some other books that try to explain it, and its usage in the Bible, because context generally determines meaning more clearly than anything, it means association. It means community. It means communion. It means joint participation or social intercourse is some of the words. Now, let me give you a quick example of some of the degrees of fellowship, because there are degrees to fellowship. For instance, when I was in the Army, Bill's here, he was in the Army, and we have some other people that were in military uniforms. They have a chaplain school for chaplains. It's kind of like basic training, but it's also kind of like, you military people know, AIT is the secondary level of training. All wrapped up in one. 13 weeks of learning how to be a soldier and how to be a chaplain type soldier. And they took groups of us out for team building exercises. Doesn't that sound like fun? Team building. It's about as fun as you would expect. They had to take a bunch of people, Catholics, Protestants, Jews, Muslims, and we had to take, for instance, in one case, a mannequin that was on a gurney that didn't have any wheels, it was just a carrier, and some rope. And they had a fake river with fake logs sticking out. They were like telephone poles that were buried 4 feet deep, sticking out. It wasn't an actual river, it was sand. But we had to get this mannequin from one side of the river to the other with rope. And all of a sudden, you had to take guys that had just spent several years in seminary, sitting behind a desk with a pen and paper and bifocals, whatever else you need to get through all that, and you put them outside with the mosquitoes and the dirt and the sand and the dust, and you give them an army task. And so all of these people, Presbyterians and Methodists and Pentecostals and Catholics and Muslims and Jews, all working together in a team, participating, except certain denominations that we won't mention didn't participate as much as they should have. Actually, most of the guys stepped up pretty good because you got graded, you know, so. And we had to work together as a team to participate to accomplish this task, this mission, this purpose. Is that a type of fellowship? Oh, yes, it is, because we were participating. It wasn't just standing back observing, but it was actually participating. That is one level of fellowship, of the meaning of the word. But John is talking about being a church family here. As we look through the book, we will see he's talking about a much deeper form of participation and togetherness than just accomplishing a task. If I said we're going to build a fence around this part of the yard in the back over at the cottage, we'd probably have at least three or four men come out with their battery-powered tools and their saws and some lumber maybe, and we'd have some participation. That can be part of what it is to be a church, but it's only one small part. Because being a church family This concept of fellowship that John is talking about is much more than just what we do together. The church was never meant to be a country club. It was never meant to be a hobby. Being a local church, especially if you examine in the early church in the book of Acts, these people lived together, took care of each other. If anybody didn't have enough money for food this month, the church would pull together and help them. And then later, they would be the ones helping someone else. It was far more intimate. We share more than just the backyard being our Lord Jesus. We're called to be more than just the church down the street that I attend. Because our fellowship is based on the word of life. You notice he mentioned the word of life here in these four verses. Verse 1 especially. In John's gospel, St. John, the gospel, different than this epistle that we spent several weeks looking at just in preparation for 1 John, John identifies the word of God, the logos. Logos is the Greek word for word, and it means more than just this sound that came out of my mouth that you understand because it's English. The word of God is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is upon him that our fellowship is based. In John chapter 3, we saw the Apostle John identifying Jesus, and the Lord Jesus identified himself, as being the only way through which the condemnation that we're all born with can be taken away from us. Condemnation. John 3:18. Of course, the condition is simply faith in him. But this fellowship is based on our relationship with God the Father, which is only possible through the Lord Jesus. Remember how the Lord Jesus said it in John 14:6? He said, I am the way, the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Creator God, God the Father. No one can come to the Father except through him. There is no other way to the Father. There's not all different roads lead to heaven. That's not true at all. There's a reason why we have so many different denominations, because the goal is to find truth and to settle on the truth and to follow that one way, the narrow way. Remember that narrow way? There was a wide way, and many there be that go that way. And the Lord Jesus is the narrow way that leads to life. And few, he says, few there be that find it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, that way that leads to life. We're not just talking about the person of the Lord Jesus. He is called the Logos, the Word of God. And he came from God like words, except he is a person. God in the flesh. The reason why we make a great effort to make God's word be the center and focus of not only what we believe, but also what we do and why we do it, is because our fellowship, our family, is not based on us being friends. It's nice that we are. I've enjoyed seeing the friendships here. And it's not just that we're a friendly group of people, which is a nice thing too. We're friendly with strangers. No, it's not based on us. It's based on him. And we become what we become because of him as we grow to become more like him and understand him. Even the way we have the layout here, with the pulpit where it is, and the baptismal where it is, and the communion table where it is, and the cross. We have the cross on the outside, but it's still up and over everything. Everything we do, our methodology and our shape, the form of what we do as a church. Is this a place of worship? Well, yes, it's a place of worship. But if you look at the way some other churches worship, they would look at us and say, well, what they're doing really isn't worship. And we would say, oh, of course. Because we don't only worship. In fact, you can do all the things on the outside that anybody anywhere would call worship and still not be worshiping him here. Haven't you ever tried to read a book? And your eyes go over the words, but your brain is somewhere else? You got to reread that paragraph all over again, or that 3 pages. I've done that with 3 or 4 pages before. Oh, man, I read 3 or 4 pages and didn't see a word. That's because there's a difference between doing on the outside and actually engaging with and participating in and the fellowship that we have with him, the communion. And we can also have fellowship with him while we're driving down the road, doing something that has nothing to do with worship. We can be worshiping him because it's something we do here. The fellowship in the scriptures is not just us being friends. It's a deeper, more personal thing, and it must be handled wisely. Because if you bring someone in who's just here to stir the pot and cause problems, it can break fellowship. It can cause problems. In fact, if you've ever read the book of Jude, Jude was very passionate about some people that had crept into the church and joined the church family, saying all the right words, but they were pretending and trying to lead the church astray. This fellowship that we have is from God, and he can protect it and does protect it, but we also, because it's fellowship, we participate with him in it and also must be wise. We base this fellowship not on whether someone answers the "Do you love Jesus?" question with an affirmative. If they love Jesus, that's great. That's good. It's good to love Jesus. But loving Jesus isn't what saves you. Right? It's faith in Christ that saves you. And love can definitely be part of it. In fact, it's better if it is. And love for him should certainly grow after faith in Christ. But you know, you can say you have faith in Christ and not actually have faith in Christ. Did you know you can do that? And so even then, there's saying you have faith in Christ. We understand that that shows itself through fruit in a person's life. And even then, aren't you grateful you can't see my dirty, rotten, shriveled up, black little heart? And I can't see yours either. Only God sees the heart. We have to use our mind and interactions together and care and personal discipline and self-control. Fellowship is a precious thing. It's important and it's so sweet. But it also needs to be handled with wisdom and care, because it's based on something we have with our Creator. And of course, the rest of 1 John, as we look into it, clarifies what it is that makes a Christian. How do we recognize Christ in one another and in others? Where are the boundaries of fellowship? So first of all, John was writing a letter to people that he loved dearly. And he was writing very personally and very intimately in this letter. Secondly, it's a letter about fellowship. The book of 1 John is about fellowship. There's a lot more in there than just that, but just like with the rest of the Bible. But it is a letter written concerning fellowship and the boundaries of it and the explanation of it and the meaning of it. And lastly, the third point, which we'll finish with, is verse 4. It says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Genuine fellowship opens the door. It brings the potential for genuine joy. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures," he wrote, "fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the beach. He said at the sea, but we don't really talk that way anymore. But taking a holiday at the beach, a vacation at the beach. He wants to stay home and play in the mud, in the backyard, in the middle of the city, because he just doesn't understand what it means to actually have that kind of sunshine. That's what happens with our desires on a human level. What is joy, though? What is it that people around us say will make them happy? What do we sometimes get tempted into thinking will make us happy? More money, perhaps? Yeah, more money. More money sure would make life a lot more happy. Easier. Wouldn't it be easier? I don't know. I've talked to some rich people, and I'm not sure I want to go there as much. Perhaps power, more power or strength. I know people that are driven by the need to be influential on other people, to have people listen to me speak. People who desire that make me nervous. Sometimes our work, or helping people, or knowledge, growing in knowledge, or having a degree or an education, or being right, or being first, these things would make me happy. Except even if they do make you happy, you know about happiness? Do you know about happiness? How long does happiness last? We could talk to, who's that famous Dallas Cowboy coach? And Roger Staubach, I think, was the one who said, you know, he dedicated his whole life to winning, and he finally got one of those rings. They finally made it. Yes, once in a while, the Dallas Cowboys, at least back in the past, made it to the Super Bowl. And Steve Freer isn't here to give me dirty looks, so we're happy about the Dallas Cowboys when I snark on them. But you know how long his happiness lasted with that ring? About 2 months. And then he just needed to do it again. He just had to. And so he dedicated all of his purpose again. And finally, they made it again. I think he had two or three rings. I don't remember how many rings Roger Staubach had. But happiness, having your life, your whole life's purpose to be about happiness is a failing proposition. Happiness fades with the circumstances. Happiness fades with change. And guess what is one of the most consistent things about life here on earth? Change. I read somewhere the only person that really likes change is a wet baby. No, joy is not the same as happiness. And these temporary circumstantial things that we desire, that our world tells us we should want more of, they will not result in lasting happiness, because happiness in this life doesn't last. It comes and goes. Just like sadness, just like light and dark, it comes and goes. Joy, the reason why I've, in the past, here at our church, have equated joy with contentment is because in English, I think it's very close. There is some happiness mixed in with the concept of joy, but it's more of a peaceful, restful contentment. And our fellowship. Our fellowship with God, and when we're right with each other in our church family, it can lead to a great sense of that peaceful, restful contentment. And it all starts with our faith in Christ. 1 John is a good book and a troubling book, but it is a good book. There was a man in ancient times in the 3rd century who was anticipating his death. It sounded like to me when I was reading this article that he was going to be martyred for his faith. And he wrote these words at last to his friend, and I'll close with this. He wrote, "It is a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasures of our sinful lives. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. This is a great fellowship that we share, and it's all because of our Lord Jesus. And I'm looking forward, if the Lord wills, to look at some more of 1 John with you in the future. Let's close with a song and a prayer. There's no need to ask the blessing on the food today.